For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
God, we totally respect you as the sovereign creator of the universe. And that's why we also totally respect your word. We do believe that you have revealed yourself through this. It's not for us to call it into question in any way, only to learn what you teach us, God, and try to live accordingly. So we pray that you would help us do that today. In Jesus' name, amen. A little bit of resonation and feedback or reverb up here, it seems like. Does that seem that way to you guys? All right, let's go back to our passage from last night. 1 Peter 4:1. Arm your minds to suffer. We're to arm our minds with the purpose to do what Jesus did, which was to suffer in the flesh. Well, as followers of Christ then, we're to do this in a proactive way, not to wait. It's too late when the suffering's already come upon you. It's too late to prepare at that point. Now you're just going to be scrambling to survive. These are matters that have to be done ahead of time, a thinking through process, where we have considered the possibilities and we've taken appropriate measures in light of the fact that we know that we will be called to suffer. I think a lot of American Christians fail the test here because of an unbiblical individualism, as I argued last night. In America, individualism is where, you know, my life is about me, so I'm just living my life for my ends, and my Christian life kind of fits that too. And it's, we see ourselves as individuals, and we're raised to view it that way. You know, I'm thinking of my career, my future, what's going to be good for my life. And that's really actually not the biblical point of view. When we study scripture, one of the things we learn, it should be a welcome truth, is that God never intended us to suffer alone. And the, you know, the you in this passage where he says to arm yourselves is plural. That's to the church that he's saying that. And all of these, a lot of these passages that we tend to interpret in individualistic ways, and when we read them today, are actually addressed to a group. You know, when Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, to will and work for his good pleasure. We think, oh, so God's at work in me. And that's actually God's at work in us. It's we as a group that are to work out the salvation. Well, that's a little different way of looking at that verse, isn't it? When God says in that same book, for he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We don't want to memorize that verse. You know, that means I'm going to be fixed up by the time Christ gets here. Actually, it's you, the church, you see. It's the church. We read a lot of scripture in individualistic terms today. And we need to be careful whether that's really aimed at individuals or is it talking about something to do with the church. Well, I think the thing we need to understand in a deeper way, and what I'd like to reflect on today, something called the mystical union of believers with Christ. This is the doctrine that forms the basis for the New Testament concept of the body of Christ, of the church. Peter himself talks about it here in 2 Peter, when he says, God has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Is that last phrase? Partakers of the divine nature. It's a pretty strong term to be a partaker, a partner with, to partake in the divine nature. There's a fusion that happens between God and us when we receive Christ that's pretty profound. In one passage, you know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17, that he who joins himself to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. This joining between us and Christ is pretty profound. It's a fact from God's point of view. This isn't something that he's asking us to get busy on, to work on. This is something that is already done. It happens the moment that Christ enters your life. Here's Ephesians 5. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. That's interesting. Well, Paul's language is slightly hard to follow through this piece section in here, but he's really comparing the way two people become one in marriage is an analogy of the way he becomes one with the body, with his body, with us. And that's a picture, that kind of union there. You know, Jesus was the one that introduced this first. The first dimension of this mystical union was in John chapter 2, when Jesus said, tear down this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it back up again. And John says he was speaking of the temple of his body. Well, if you think about the linkage and the picturing there, what is it later? What is, became the temple of God? It teaches that the body of Christ is now the temple of God, the dwelling place of God. Paul says, you, corporate, humos, not su, humos, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so the temple is the body of Christ, both one and the same thing. He brought this up at the Last Supper and made several important statements about it there. You know, in chapter 17, when he prayed that they can be all be one, just as you and I, God, Father, are one. Think about that. The oneness within the Trinity of the Father and Son, he says, I want to see that between them. And he says, I in them, them in me. It's the mystical union. That's what is taught. Number of passages. This one is about, it uses the terminology of spiritual baptism. By one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. And we were all made to drink of one spirit. Okay, so the drinking of one spirit is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit when he comes into us. But the first part is different. That's where the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has baptized us into one body. This is not water baptism. This is not referring to water baptism at all. In each use of the word of baptism, you have to ask, baptized into what? Put into what? In this case, it's put into the body, if not into water, but into the body of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit places us into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. By God's doing, you are in Christ. So this is something that God takes care of. All right, this has already happened. And so we have a new identity. This new identity in Christ is very important teaching in the New Testament. Think of Romans 6, which uses this same kind of language, that if you're baptized into Christ's death, you're also baptized into his resurrection. And people mistakenly assume this is water baptism, but it's actually baptism into Christ. That's why we see 170 plus uses in the New Testament of the expressions in him, in the beloved, in Christ, and so forth. And it connects all of these crucial promises, our whole identity. You know, when he says, he who knew no sin became sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. That phrase, in him, is significant. It's not that we're really the righteousness of God in ourselves. We're not that righteous. But in Christ. And that's how God views us. He views us as being in Christ. And then that's why we're acceptable to him. And this is a very important operation of God. Romans chapter 12. Here's one that really expands this just a bit. For just as we have many, many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So there we have the body of, we're one body in Christ, but also individually members of one another. So this mystical union operates vertically between me and Christ, and it operates horizontally between me and fellow Christians, that there is a mystical union that exists between fellow Christians, that we're all joined together. We're members of one another. Yeah, it's pretty well taught, actually, in the New Testament. When he says in Ephesians 4:3, be diligent to preserve the unity of the body in the bond of that unity of the spirit in the bond of peace. He's not asking us to create the unity of the spirit. He's saying that God already took care of that part. The unity's there. You need to be careful to preserve it. Keep it there. Live it. This question comes up in our minds, perhaps, as we leaf through. I've given you maybe half the verses I could have on this. This concept of our corporate identity. So there's my individual identity, is that I am in Christ. You know, I'm adopted as a son of God. I'm a co-heir with Christ. You know, I have died and risen with him. I'm to present myself to him, not as I am in Adam, as I was in Adam, but as I am in Christ, as those alive from the dead. And so those all are my individual identity points there. But there is also a corporate identity, that it's not really just me, that it's us. That what does this joining together really mean in practice? This is the heart of really understanding the church. I have doubts as to whether modern Christian Americans do grasp this concept. You know, church, it seems today in most people's mind, is something that you go to, something that I might join the church at some time, not something that you are. It's viewed as something external to myself. And that's not what we're reading in these passages. We're reading that we are members of one body and individually members of one another. It's not after we join the church, because God, we've already been joined to the church. God joined us to the church through the Holy Spirit and this mystical union. I don't know if people really view it that way. Here's a little passage from The Normal Christian Life by Watchman Nee, where he talks about this. He says, that is the great need, to see the body of Christ as another great divine fact, to have it break in upon our spirits by heavenly revelation, that we who are many are one body in Christ and members of one another. When I see this, I shall at once have done with independence and shall seek fellowship. Now, what an interesting sentence that is. Yeah, I think that's probably pretty true. I mean, if we believe God, if we're living our lives based on his word, and that matters to us, and we read that and uncomprehend it, we'll realize my independent life with God is over. There is no independent life for me. I seek fellowship. The life of Christ in me will gravitate to the life of Christ in others. I can no longer take an individual line. Jealousy will go. Competition will go. Private work will go. My interests, my ambitions, my preferences, all will go. See why I think, I wonder if this has really happened in American Christianity? I don't know whether that description would fit. Yeah, well, here's our verse. Crucial that we grasp. And I do agree with him that part of this is a matter of revelation. An opening of the eyes. You know, when Paul prays, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be opened, so that you can grasp, you know, the width, the breadth, the height, the depth, and so forth of the love of God. And he was dealing on a slightly different subject there. But there is that concept of having the eyes of your heart opened to see something that maybe you saw on one level and talked about before, and yet it has never fully broken into you through divine revelation. This is, I think we need this. When it comes to a matter like this, especially something like this that so completely flies right in the face of American individualism. We should pray that the Lord will open the eyes of our heart to see it. When we grasp our corporate identity, we realize full commitment to Christ includes full commitment to his body. According to that verse, if I think I'm a fully committed Christian, then I am fully committed to the body of Christ just as much as I am to Christ. It's one and the same. They're not two different things. The mystical union works both ways. Individualism and ego would be broken on the anvil of our corporate identity. They simply cannot survive it, what Nee was suggesting. Lone Ranger Christianity, broken on this same anvil. The clear teaching that we are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So the American, bobbing along, hopping from church to church. We have church shopping and church hopping today. Things that would have never happened in the ancient time. In the early church, there was no shopping or hopping or anything else. There was just one church there in town, and that was it. And now we've got the smorgasbord, We've got I don't know how many hundreds of churches right here in Columbus. You get to take your pick. So if you don't like something in one, you can just sidle up and head over for another. You hear, there's a great speaker at this one this week. We'll just go over and hear that song. That's why I lived this life somewhat when I was in California. Every weekend, people would be like, well, so-and-so's speaking over at MacArthur's church, or so-and-so's speaking up at Bel Air Church. And so we'd go to different churches all the time. Never got involved in any of them, really. Didn't know who those people were. But he heard some great teaching. So it was Lone Ranger Christianity. It's unbiblical. No such thing. Selfish mysticism, broken on the same anvil. This idea that we've got to find who's got the most moving service so we can go and chase around, because I think there's a healer coming over here, or someone that really has anointing over here. So we'll go to different places and wherever we can find the best experience. That's not what we're here for. That's not what the body of Christ is about. We're members of one another. We're supposed to build deep and sink deep roots down in unaccountable Christianity. A form of Christianity where, look, what I do in my own home, privately, that's none of the church's business. Well, according to the Bible, our lives are each other's business. We're one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Oh, yeah, that's our business. And so this unaccountable, look, I do whatever I do, and when I'm not at church, when I'm at church, then that's your business. When I'm not at church, that's my life there. No such thing. Yeah, I don't know, you hear people say things and be like, well, yeah, I'm not in a church right now. Actually, yes, you are. You can't not be in a church. You're saying you're a Christian, but you're not in the church. Well, see, our language gives us the way. And you see how it's kind of viewed as something external, something that's an option, something I might get back into at some point. You are a member of the church. Your problem is that you're not in fellowship with the church, but you're still a member of Christ and individually members of one another. Nothing has changed on that score. Guy says, yeah, I just attend here when I have time. I'm working on a degree right now. Well, yeah, you could hear that in any number of churches. I think we hear some variation of that pretty often, as a matter of fact. And it's just even hard to know really where to start on something like this. It's like, okay, first of all, what's clear here is the value system. It's like, okay, see, I got something that's like important in my life, my degree, so that's, I'm pursuing that. And then if I get some time left over, I show up here once in a while. All right? So this man is doing what we all do, which is to take the thing most important in my life, start with that, and then fit the less important things in down below it as time is available. And in this case, what's at the top of the list is not God, not Jesus Christ, and therefore is an idol. This guy is basically saying, well, I'm an idol worshiper. So I just show up here when I'm not busy doing that. Now, our response would probably just be, well, we're just glad you made it, right? And maybe that's even the right thing to say if it's like a new Christian or something like that. But there's something very wrong with the whole concept there. You know, we open our Bible, 1 Peter, since you've purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Well, I guess he's not really going with that verse, is he? How about Acts 2:46? Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, and we're taking their meals together in gladness, praising God and so on. That's in that epic description of the early church there in chapter 2. You know that expression, day by day? In NIV, they translate it every day. Every day, continuing with one mind. And they're right, that's exactly what it means. This expression basically means, you know, most days, they found some way to get together, whether it was up at the temple, whether it was in a house meeting, whether it was hanging out with each other individually as friends. But, you know, Christians were finding a way to have fellowship most days. Now we look at that. We look at that as modern people and we're like, come on. Daily? Every day? That's insane. That's completely crazy. I mean, we're busy here, all right? We've got some things to do. I'm trying to run a business. I've got a career I'm working on. I got a family here. We're in some leagues. You know, we've got some things that we've got to do here. We can't be every day. Come on. Get real. Look, I'll go to church on Sunday unless I'm busy. All right? How's that? There's the difference then. So there's a huge difference between this modern picture and the picture we are confronted with in the Bible. In the Bible, we don't find time for fellowship. We make time for fellowship. And after that, if we have some other time left over, we could pursue a degree or something like that. It's a very different outlook. Members of a church versus being members of one another. Think about this verse in 1 Corinthians 12:26. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. You know, in grammar, this is not what you call an imperative. An imperative is an instruction. There is an imperative similar to this in Romans 12, where he says, mourn with those who mourn, rejoice with those who rejoice. But this is 1 Corinthians 12. And this is an indicative. This is not stating that you need to do this. This is stating, folks, this is the way it is. Okay? If one of our members gets pulled down, we all get pulled down. If one of our members is edified and built up, we all are built up with them. It's just that's the way it works, right? I mean, have you ever like really wounded your toe or one of your clothes, your finger in the car door? And it's like that is the center of attention for the next day. It's like your whole body is just like, you know, hurts because of that crushed finger there. That's the way, and he's saying it's just the way it is, okay? We're members of one another. And so the mystical union operates. That's why our lives are each other's business right there. It's because we cannot ignore this unedified, failing brother and think that that's not going to affect us. It will affect us. Well, as long as I have God and my relationship with him, I feel I'm all right. Quote, unquote, yes. Not too long ago, a brother shared that with me. He just felt that was the way it is. I got my relationship with God, so I'm okay. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Using that metaphor of the body again. Eyeballs, hands, they do need each other. What can an eye do? It can see things, but what can it do about it? Nothing. It has to have hands for that. And it's not just the presence of the hands, but it's the function of the hands that is important to the eyes, and the eyes' function is important to the hands. So the reason Paul likes this picture of a human body is because that's really the parts of our body are indispensable to each other and cannot make it apart from each other. You know, if you cut off somebody's hand and put it on the shelf for a week or two, you come back, it's history, right? It's full of worms. It's dead. You can't do that. You have to be in the body. Well, okay, so this is all theology, and I'm pressing the point on this. Could press it a lot harder because there's much more scripture I haven't even touched on. But I want to get practical, too, because there's been discussions. We've had actually discussions right here in our own church on this question, which is, okay, we read the descriptions of the church in the earliest times, you know, like in Acts and stuff like that. You know, but these were ancient people. That's 2,000 years ago. You know, they were in a pre-industrial situation. They didn't have the same career situation that we do. And, you know, we're in larger cities. We have to drive over to see people. It's different now. It's different now. So how do we know that we're supposed to do the same thing they did? I mean, they apparently had nothing else to do but hang around with each other. You know, it's like, come on. We got some things that we have to get done here. Okay, so what basically comes in, and it's a good point. I mean, it doesn't say, and you have to follow and do exactly what they did. There is no scripture like that. Although, you got to wonder why God put so much of it in the Bible if it wasn't like we were supposed to learn something from it. So, and you have to consider how dynamic the early church was compared to what we got today. That's probably a pragmatic point there too. Maybe their deep engagement with each other had something to do with the dynamic aspect of the church there. Their ability to power through even persecution to the greatest time of growth in the history of Christianity. It's never been equaled since. Down to our present day, might be being equaled right now in China. And India is doing really well too, but nothing like that, but from then till now. Well, okay, so how do we really know? We say, oh, well, they loved each other fervently from the heart. Now, they were really deep in there with each one. How do we know what that means, you know? How do we really know? How do we get inside of the minds and the lives of ancient people and know what the extent of their involvement was with one another? Well, one of the ways I think that we can gauge this has to do with these so-called one another passages, which are numerous. They're scattered right through the New Testament in a bunch of different contexts. They keep coming up. There's about 50 of these, okay? Which is a pretty sizable number. And in them, they kind of describe things that Christians are supposed to be doing. And it's good to think through some of these and ask yourself, what would have to be present in order for that to happen, really? What would it take to view this passage seriously, to actually take it seriously? For instance, here's one in Galatians 5:13. For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Okay. So, this is basically the basic call for serving love. Now, we could run 20 of these up here, like this one, to serve one another in love. Well, it implies some sort of a serious personal investment, I think. You know, this is not describing something that you do with a stranger. You know, does your church ask people to stand up during a service and turn around and give each other hugs or something like that? A lot of churches do that, or at least, you know, handshake, introduce yourself. And I'm not sure, I guess the idea is to, I don't know why they do that, but, you know, that's, I've never called for it because I feel a little weird. You know, it's like, oh, brother, you know, God bless you. And you're like, I don't really know you, you know? I remember going to a retreat one time, and this girl came running across and threw a big hug up on me, you know, and she's just like, brother, I just love you, you know? And I was just there like, I don't know who you are. What does it mean, I love you? You know, what does it even mean? When we read about love in the New Testament, isn't it talking about personal relationships? I think it must be. When you read what it says about love, it's about, love is something you do in relationships with people. 1 Thessalonians, okay, therefore encourage one another, build one another up, just as you are also doing. So there's two of them here, encouragement. Now to encourage people, you usually have to know where they're at and what's been happening in their life so that when, you know, they make some progress on something, you notice it and you're in a position to say, dude, you did it. You know, you really made some progress there. That was good. And that's how you become a good encourager. You have to be on top of what people are doing, the progress that they're making. I think, yeah, you could probably just encourage somebody you never see, you know, it's not going to be the same. It's not going to have the same weight that it would someone whose life you're tracking with as a close friend. But yeah, it could be done. I think for most of us would agree, though, that the transforming power of love doesn't really work at arm's length. When I work with people, I find it's the people that I really get in there with relationally, it's the people that I befriend at a pretty good level, are the ones that I'm really being used in their lives the most. I think that's how Christian work is done. That's why we wrote a book about organic disciple making. You know, so it's making friends so you can help people grow. That's where you can really carry out a verse like this. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 makes all kinds of sense to people that are in close relationships with fellow Christians, trying to help them grow. Now, Colossians 3:16. Let's see. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. That's so getting, climbing a hill a little more steeply now. Now we have to have the Word of God richly dwelling within us. That's going to take some time. That sounds like a pretty intensive time of equipping in the Word. I think to have the Word of God richly dwell within you means, probably going to take some time on that. We're supposed to do that until we reach this point where we have all this wisdom. That sounds like that's not going to happen real quick. We might have a lengthy investment to get to that point, actually. We could be talking about years of equipping and investment to reach the point where we have the Word of God richly dwelling in us and we're wise enough to teach and to admonish one another. So extensive learning and, you know, teaching and admonishing. This admonish word, nuthateo, is a term similar to our concept of counseling. Most authorities think this is the New Testament word for counseling. It assumes a problem that you are speaking to, that you are trying to help people with their problems. You would have to probably be in there with people relationally. You would have to know something about your fellow Christians, right? To be able to admonish and teach them in a wise way. This does really suggest that it kind of requires a certain level of relational connectedness in the body of Christ. This would never happen if the body of Christ met in meetings of this size. People who think, well, there's nothing in the Bible that says you have to be engaged in a small group, I think are mistaken. I think you do have to be involved in something like that, or something else. If you think you have a different idea, show me how it's going to be able to carry this kind of thing out. And this is a moral imperative here. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Well, I don't know about you. That to me would require an atmosphere of considerable trust between people. I think it would be, I don't like to admit the sins that I am struggling with. I don't find it that easy at all. Would you admit your sin problems to somebody that you don't trust? You'd probably just keep it secret, wouldn't you? Keep it quiet. Struggle with it on your own. This says we're supposed to be talking to each other. We're supposed to be in there enough with each other that at least there are some people there who I can admit the sin I'm having in my life. And then pray for each other and be healed. Well, that would take... Well, let's see. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another and tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ forgave you. Well, that would be awesome. I'd definitely like to see that in the body of Christ, right? Here's another part. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Good? Yes. We want to see Christians relate to each other this way. But anyone who has really gotten in with a group and tried to do this realizes this is not this easy. That's actually not very easy at all to do what he's saying here. People get mad at each other. People are not accepting. They're not kind. They're not gentle. This suggests we're going to have to get some close-in teaching and modeling, probably, training, counseling with people who are abrasive and rub against each other and really can't stand. They're so annoying to be around these people, and to meld that into a body that could be described this way is not going to be that easy. This will take time commitment on the part of all people concerned. Anyone who thinks we can just walk in and we'll just form some group and it's going to be there, probably you never tried it, did you? Or you would know better than that. This is pretty hard what he's saying here. Romans 15:7. Therefore accept each other just as Christ accepted you. Well, there's the acceptance, the grace. This one too. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Oh yeah, so everyone who comes has to be accepted. We're going to have to undo a lot of prejudices, a lot of, you know, I just don't like that type of person. You know, I like these people. I like to hang around with these people here. You know, this guy annoys me. This is more of the same. We're going to have to, it's not talking about people we find attractive. This is accepting and caring for difficult people, the lowly, the difficult. And they may be relationally difficult. Difficult in the sense that they're hard to like because they're so obnoxious. And we've got to bring them into the body of Christ in a healthy church. People that are like this, that church will be accepting. They're also firm. They know how to rub off those rough edges relationally. And over a period of years, you see the person probably still damaged, still problematic, but nothing like before. Actually pretty good, and they become a trophy of the changing power of Christ. Well, let's see, Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. So that's good. However, how are we even going to know if somebody has a burden? We could easily sit in church week after week in American churches and not a single person in there would have any idea what I'm going through in my life, because it's so superficial. There's a complete lack of engagement at the New Testament level. They're not going to help me bear any burden. It's just not going to happen, what he's talking about in relationally disengaged churches. Now, I don't know whether your situation is in your church, or whether you come to this church, because we got it here too. Group of people, you know, they show together, you get together once in a while, but they're relationally disengaged. They don't really know what's going on. They don't know what's going on in each other's lives. Well, then this verse would never be fulfilled there, would it? Yeah, I already read this one. Since you have been beaten in a purifying the heart, fervently love somebody, each other from the heart. Oh man, that's strong language there. That's got to mean more than smiling to the people in the lobby on the way in and out of church, doesn't it? Come on. It's got to mean something more than that, to fervently love them from the heart. That's not just greeting people in a lovey tone of voice, you know, and saying, you know, God bless you, brother. That is what this means. This has to be talking about pretty deep relationships. It's got to be way more than demeanor. This, when you study what the New Testament means, when it talks about loving one another, it's all aspects that go into that. And so what we've got here, I'm just giving you a few samples. I think we've got something that will definitely take time, quite a bit of time. Yes? Perhaps daily. Or something pretty close to that. I think it would take something on that order. I don't think you can do this in one day a week, one meeting a week, even a couple meetings probably. Now, would not come anywhere near this. I don't know that it's all meetings that we're talking about, but it could be some hangouts with people, you know, probably I think on one-on-one, one-on-twos, things like that, in addition to meetings. But meetings are good too. They're essential. Well, before we decide what we think about these one another passages, let me just remind you of a few things. Okay, first of all, each of these passages are moral imperatives directly from God to us. And they're not optional for serious Christians. Okay, we cannot look at these and just say, I don't think so. If you're a serious Christian, this is right in God's word. It's directly to you from Him. You see it with your own eyes right there. Secondly, these commands are not linked to any particular cultural setting like first century Greco-Roman world, like women wearing head coverings or greeting one another with the holy kiss, something that could be like we could dismiss that and say, well, our culture is different than that. These are not culture independent. These are moral imperatives. They apply directly to 21st century America without alteration. The content of these imperatives apply to all Christians without exception and without excuse. The one another passage, the one another language makes that clear. This is not an elite. This is not for the leadership of the church to carry these out. These are given to the body of Christ. These are supposed to be done to one another, meaning that they're normal, common, everyday Christians practice these things with each other. And so that means me. These passages in context are not describing how we should treat our families, but rather the more difficult proposition of how we should treat the church. And I think that caveat is needed in today's world, where a lot of Christians feel like, well, we have this, we do all these things, but it's in the family that we do it. Well, that's nice. That's a nice start. But these passages are not talking about the family. They're talking about the people of God. What about the much more difficult proposition of getting outside of not, you know, loving them that love you and getting out to some of these more hard to take people, you know, the people that I don't feel any love for, and learning how to love them? That's what these passages are about. So disregarding any one of these instructions would be a sin just as serious and even more serious than stealing, swearing, getting drunk, or watching pornography. What about that? Wonder if I still got my audience with me here. You tracking with anything? Now, what do you think? You agree with that or not? You know, when they asked Jesus what the most important thing was, what did he say? He said, the most important thing was to love the Lord your God. And the second, he says, goes right along with it, to love your neighbor as yourself. He put Christian love at the top. So not loving. This is what the one another passages are. They are really explaining what that concept of loving one another means in the context of the body of Christ. And if we're violating one of the top things that Christians are supposed to be doing, then that's pretty serious. It's a sin of omission, right? If Jesus put it, think about James 4. Remember, when you know what you're supposed to do and you don't do it, that is sin, he says. So it's a sin of omission, not of commission, like the pornography, but probably even more serious than that. And so this really puts a pretty different cast, I think, on the American attitude toward church. That we think that we have the option of how much we want to get into it. Well, then, you know, to take these passages out to say we're not going to pay attention to those. You know, the one another passages might be different than what we're used to, but we have to accept this is biblical Christianity. We cannot take any of these out. What, look, now if you came to the Bible and you just said, well, you know, we like the Bible and we're going to teach and everything, but except we're going to take out everything that it says about prayer because we don't feel that's important. We don't need that. What would you have? You'd have a big joke, right? I mean, you can't have Christianity. There's no taking prayer out of Christianity. Come on. That's a very central matter in Christian living. Well, what about this? This is a real thing. You're going to take the one another passages out of the New Testament? You have taken Christianity out. You're not dealing with Christianity anymore. This is Christian living. There's no taking any of these out. They're right there, totally obligatory. This is what Christian living is. Now, you know, if we're not there, we might as well just admit it. Probably the best thing to do is admit our problem, and we can also repent about it while we're there before God and tell him I'm sorry for living as an individualist and that I've discounted your teaching here in the Word and have turned it into a superficial, a shallow interpretation, a version of it that is so almost a joke compared to the real thing, but I'm not going to do that anymore. Well, I've gone through this, and I've actually just sat with pastors and just had them say this. This is the rejoinder that you hear from people. Well, yes, you're right, but our people are really busy. And this is supposed to explain why we don't need to follow the Word of God or obey His will. It's because our people are really busy. I don't think it explains anything. That's just a restatement of the problem, which is that, you know, believe it or not, we modern Americans have exactly the same number of hours in our week that everyone else does. Even the same number that they had in that passage in Acts chapter 2, those people. Their week was the same length as ours. You know, they worked a six-day week, probably for 12 hours a day. They were busy. They had families. That was a poor culture. It was not easy life for them. Somehow they were finding time. And, you know, it's funny. I don't know what it is, but we'll say this, and we feel like, well, that explains our response. Now let's go on to another subject. It doesn't explain anything. This is an admission of guilt. This is just a statement that we have put all the other things, and it's the dollar, really, usually, or the sports fascination or something. We just put all these other things ahead of God, and now we're really busy. So we just can't obey God's word anymore. Now, you say, well, what structure should we have for our church? Is it good to have cell groups? Maybe if we start some house churches, you know, maybe our church will become spiritual. And, you know, let me tell you something. As long as this is here, you can forget any structure or anything else to do with the church that's going to make your church like seem good or spiritual. Nothing's going to happen. It doesn't matter how you set it up. Because, you know, all you would do if you change the structures of your church, it's just like building like a, you know, a Formula One race car and having it all there perfectly built and shining, but with no engine inside. That car's not going anywhere. Sure, it looks externally like the New Testament church, but it's missing the assumptions. The heart of the issue is missing, which is the relationships and the practice of Christian love as respected in these one another passages. And so we're just fooling ourselves if you think, well, we'll change the worship style in the church. That's not going to do anything. There is no way around this, okay? And that's why I'm trying to really box everyone in here and get us to all agree. There is no option. There is no way around this. There's no way to fake our way up, over, or under. We've got to settle. We're going to have to do this. We're going to have to find out what this means. And that's going to be something that's going to be a big change in our lives. Now, if we do that, I think some real good things are going to happen in our lives. I think we're going to find out this is a blast. Full engagement in the body of Christ. Real community where you really actually get in there with people and see God using you to transform lives. Where the relationships, the love in that group is tangible enough that even visitors, non-Christians, walk in there and sense the reality of that. They sense that the presence of love that you guys have and that I don't have it. And they know at that moment that they need God. The people in the midst of a fully engaged group like this are having a great time. This is what we were made to live for. What will make you happy? Adding more inches to the size of your HD TV? That's not going to make you happy. Happiness comes from the relational side of life. Our relationship with the Lord and with one another is exactly where happiness comes from. Now, that's hard to believe in materialistic America. That's not what Americans think, but that's what the Bible teaches. And so, joy comes to them who follow God's pattern here. We will miss some things that we've given up. You know, we'll probably have to be some compromises with our worldly advancements and some of our leagues that we can't make it to anymore. We have to give up some things. Something's got to give. But we never miss that. We never even noticed that it didn't happen. It's real joy and fulfillment, which comes from the relational and spiritual side of life, not from the materialistic side of life. We have to believe that as Christians. If we don't believe that, then we're just pitiful. We're pitiful at that point. I don't even know what we do with our Bibles. They must be doorstops. This is what the Bible teaches. Healthy families, yeah? I think so. It's worked that way for me. I think it's not a guarantee. I agree with the gals that were teaching on parenting prodigal that there is no guarantee here. But this is certainly the most likely to end up with a healthy family. And, you know, none of my kids ever won the state in soccer or didn't even get any scholarships. So they're pretty pitiful. But they all do love the Lord. They're all happily married. They've got good families and stuff, all the things. And I think that, you know, I don't know if they really learned, you know, how to, come out of the top of their class. You know, well, think of yourself. You realize I've had a number of different jobs and have needed to show my credentials to different people for different roles and so forth. But to this day, I have never had anyone ask me what was the GPA, my GPA in high school. Have you? And yet we're driving our kids crazy because their GPA isn't high enough in high school. They're coming home with B's and C's. Well, you could be coming home with A's, right? And so our value system's reflected there. And we're going to drive the kid crazy about that he came home with a B or even a C or a D in high school. Because, you know, you got to get that 3.9. We're thinking scholarship. We're thinking entry into that big school is important. You know, you're not going to get there this way. No, we're driving for the matters of the world. And that's not what creates the happy family. What will make your children happy when they grow up? That's what I want for my kids, right? I want them to be happy, well-adjusted people. I think that comes from knowing the Lord and having a good relationship with Him, understanding that He is God and He comes first over all things. And that also includes the ability to build healthy relationships with other people, including a family. The ability to make and form and keep a family going, which is not that easy, apparently, for American people to do. Half of our families break up. And they're saying that the church is just as bad now as the rest of the culture. Even worse in some cases. So especially in the Bible Belt, where it's much worse, Christians, higher rates of divorce than the rest of society. The lowest rates are among atheists. How can that be? How can it make no difference that we know the Lord? It needs to make a difference. It's because we're ignoring this whole teaching is why. It's because we come up with a version of Christianity that's just paper thin and something that's a paste on in life. We're not really living body life. So I think, yeah, if you want your family to be good, take them with you and show your kids we're all about the people of God, the body of Christ, the mystical union. And this, of course, implies there's a corollary to what I'm saying, which is that there is a direct connection between the spirituality of the church and what could be called simple living. Simple living meaning that we don't pursue the goals that the rest of the world do, that our kids may come in and say, oh, but all my friends are in this and so forth. Yeah, well, you know, we're different than them. We like to live a simple life. We don't want to complicate our lives with a lot of activities and a lot of busyness that is going to carry us away from what really matters. Definitely something has to give. When people say, well, our people are too busy for this, they're right. Yes, they are too busy. So what's going to give? Should we just toss the Bible into the ash can of history? Or are we going to challenge the schedule priorities of the modern world? I think we have accommodated Christianity in America to Western time priorities, which has, you know, the career, the achievements, the sports prestige, and the other things that we're pursuing, the home makeover, the boat, and on it goes. And then somewhere we're going to fit in some church in there. That's not going to happen. It's just not going to work. So you have millions of people, according to recent studies, tens of millions of Christians storming out of the evangelical church as we speak. Very dissatisfied. Very disillusioned. They feel that God has let them down. They feel that the church has let them down. And probably what has happened is that they never have really experienced what the church is supposed to be like. I was reading Julia Duane's book, Leaving Church. It's about this. It's about how there's this huge, measurable whoosh of people running out of the church today. And she says, people who have once experienced community at a deep level, she says that she interviewed, pine for it, but then they have to leave for job or family matters. I'm quoting her word for word here. She says they pine for that community the rest of their lives. So they had it. Then they had to leave. Oh, notice how that wording goes. This is pretty American right here, right? They had to leave because of job or family. Okay, we can read there that they had to leave because of job. And if it's family, it's because their spouse had to leave because of his or her job. It's all about the dollars. And we had to do that, so that's why we had to leave community. And I was like, you know, had to do what you had to do. Had to leave. And then they pine for it the rest of their lives. They have a hollow sorrow. Because that was so awesome. I remember that. That was wonderful. And I just feel so sad that I can't find it anymore. We've got to help the people connect the dots here. We've got to have a very different point of view than the rest of our culture. People say, look, if you just came out with this message, I think a lot of people would leave our church. I just don't think they want that. You know, because they'll just be like, look, I can go to the church right over here, and they're not going to say any of this stuff. They're not going to bug me about this. I believe we have to say, okay, goodbye. And say hi to all the other people from our church over there. I just can't accept that we are going to say, well, we want a big church, so we just need to dismiss this material. I can't accept that. I don't know how anyone could accept that. We've got to hold the line on this, and we're going to be alone. There's going to be hardly any churches that agree with us on this. And yet, God has spoken. And there you have it. God never intended us to withstand suffering on our own. It's totally different in the body of Christ. You know, we suffer too. We suffer like everyone else. But boy, when you've got that community there, when you've got built that closeness in there, it'd be so scary and dreadful to have to go through powerful suffering by yourself. I hate that. And God never made us that way. We're made to be in community in the body of Christ. Well, there you have it. We got a couple of mics, and we're going to need them because of this crazy noisy thing that runs in here. Makes it so we can't hear anyone. So if anyone has a question or to raise or something, hold up your hand. And here's one right there.
Dennis, I totally agree with what you're saying here, and I'm going to play devil's advocate a little bit. But okay. Getting away from having our kids, I'm talking about parenting, And can't we go too far with, okay, I'm not going to get my kids in the soccer league and all that, but I've seen where it's in our family where my kids don't have, they're getting into this Christian ghetto where they don't have non-Christian friends because, you know, we're trying to not get into the world system and all that, and they're not really learning how to, you know, practice this love with non-Christians. I mean, can you address that?
Are they going to a Christian school?
Yes.
That's part of your issue right there. That'll all change if you get them out into a secular school. They'll have friends and stuff like that. Now, if you're in a Christian school with your kids, which I did, then, yeah, I got him. I said, why don't we join a city league here and learn. I was their coach, you know, in basketball and stuff. And we prayed. Let's pray, God, that we can reach some of these guys. And we did. They reached a couple of guys out of that team. So that's good. That's what support leagues should be for.
Right.
All right. Pick out another one. There's someone back there right there.
I just wanted to emphasize that point when you said, you know, we're too busy. It just sounds so silly. It sounds so ridiculous. And I'm in the college ministry, so I see this a lot. People think that they're victims of their schedules, and that's just not true at all. You're not a victim of your own schedule. To a certain extent, you choose what you want to do.
Huge extent.
Right.
To 100%. Yeah.
And people feel like they have to do things, and that's just not true at all. Like, you choose what you're doing with your life.
So. Yeah, and it's difficult. We have to work with people on this gradually because they come in with these assumptions, you know, as non-Christians. You know, if your boss says, well, you're going to have to work the weekend or whatever, they're not used to saying, well, actually, I got some commitments this weekend. And the boss is like, I know, but yes, you're just going to have to work this weekend. Well, actually, no, I'm not going to work this weekend. And people aren't used to doing that. You know, they're like, you can't do that. Well, if you're the best worker he's got, if you've been doing your work as unto the Lord, chances are you can do it. And if you can't, if you get fired over something like that, then you're going to have to find another job. But and people just don't think that way. So then you're going to need help to gradually see, I am not a slave here. I can decide, and I can push back. And all of a sudden, things start coming open, and they had a lot more time than they thought they did. And as usually, we have to point out, you know, you got 8 or 10 things in your schedule that are a complete waste of time. What about that? Okay.
Janice, I was wondering if you could comment on the difference between the being committed to the abstract, like the universal church, versus being committed to a specific local church. Because I've actually had conversations with people where they'll go, we've talked about the one another's, they'll say, oh, well, you know, I serve over here, and I listen to teaching here, and, you know, I get, you know, encouraged by my mom's group or whatever. And so their point is, I don't need to connect to our particular home church because I'm accomplishing all these things, but they're sort of in different locations.
Yeah, well, I don't know that we can say on a biblical basis, you know, these are conditions that didn't exist in New Testament times, where there would just be one local church in a city and people couldn't drive or anything. I mean, there was just that's what you did. Now, today, yes, I can be doing this, that, and the other thing with these different Christian groups. I don't think we can really say that much about it, except that we can predict that it's probably not going to be as good, you know, if you just build real shallow and wide as it would if you built with some depth as well. And so it's okay to get into other groups and to help out and so forth, but there needs to be somewhere where you're getting some roots down in deep with people. And I don't think these, it seems to me that these one another passages do imply a pretty good level of personal relationships going on, which I don't know how you can be in 10 different groups or something and have that. You know, how do you get the time to do it? I guess it's possible. Okay, what about, okay.
When does our want to lead and other things like that for God start to move away from the community view towards a selfish individual view?
Well, one clear measure would be at the point where we're more intent on building the size of our following than we are on whether our following is living like it teaches here. And so we would have to be, it's kind of subjective, but you would have to, you can feel yourself pulling the punch, you know, when you're getting up to teach and it's one of these passages, you know, and you're like, and I'm going to have to throw in some qualifications, and I know we're all busy, and so, you know, maybe we can't do it quite like what it says here. And we're basically trying to let our people off, you know, easy, and make their excuses for them, so that they won't get offended, and that way we can get a bigger church that way. Well, it sounds like betrayal to me. That's not allowed at all. When is this thing supposed to stop? Are we out of time or what? 12:30? Oh. Well, we still got some time then. Okay, here's the lady in the aisle here. Where's the mic? They're coming.
Thanks. I had two things. First, one time I heard Jim Leffel do a teaching, and I can't even remember what the total point was, but he talked about asking a series of questions of people, you know, why do you have your kid doing this thing? It's so that they can get into a good school. Why is it important to get into a good school? So that I can get this certain job. Why is it important to get this certain job? So that I can make this amount of money, and so on, to get finally to the point of what is it that you really want? Because this will make me happy. And then there's the faulty end of, is that really what makes people happy? And I don't think people, for the most part, and myself included, ever even get a couple steps into that. And we get stuck in there and it becomes this driver. I thought that was really valuable.
Yeah. Well, I think it's pretty clear that a lot of people aren't really clearly thinking about their priorities and what they mean. They must not be. And as Christian leaders and teachers, we have to kind of remind people of this and help them think through that and face the truth about their own life.
The other thing I wanted to say is that I think sometimes we can take for granted when we do have a good thing. And I think we, even though we struggle with all of these issues that you've talked about in our home church, in this church, but we have such a good thing, and it's the Holy Spirit that maintains it. It's the Holy Spirit that starts it when it isn't there. This isn't something we can just kind of work up on our own. And I had my own family, my brother and sister-in-law, who were saved in this church. They fellowshipped in this church. And then because of a family business, they left and went down to Florida. And they were so committed to finding a church down there. And they went to several places, and they went to Bible-believing churches because they assumed that they would find that same level of fellowship, and they didn't. And they struggled for 3 years, and finally they came back. They left the whole nine yards, came back without a job because they couldn't stand to be out of that kind of depth of fellowship. And so it's not like it only exists here. I'm not at all saying that, but when you've tasted it and it's good, then nothing else can substitute
it. Well, that's right. And it's amazing. It is kind of rare. I mean, it's pretty rare. People assume, well, I'll just find the same thing over here. And hey, no, probably not. You'll be fortunate if you do. There aren't that many churches that seem to take this stuff very seriously, and I don't know what to think about that. How about way back there?
Yeah, it just seems like a lot of this requires kind of a radical change in your worldview. It assumes a radical nature, and it's funny because we've talked about this in our home group before, and a lot of what we get is, well, yeah, that's really great, but you don't want to become a fanatic now. And you know, the difference between kind of taking a radical approach to something versus being a fanatic is a difficult thing to traverse. I mean, I found it difficult to get people to, or just to get people to think about their worldview.
Yeah, and what passes for fanatic in our cultures is, frankly, doesn't take much to cross into the line of being a fanatic. And the same person that would say, well, that's just a real fanatical version of Christianity you got there, thinks nothing of sitting night after night slack-jawed in front of an LCD screen watching something they can't quite remember what it was. You know, it's like, I think I might have seen this before. And they're like, and there's nothing wrong with that. That makes sense, right? That same person will sit there and bang away at video game, you know, for three straight hours. It's like, what? What's your point? Nothing wrong with this. Nothing fanatical about that. You know? I had a lady tell me, well, you know, we got four boys, and we just don't have the time to carry on, you know, with our home church. We're losing it. And then I've come to find out that they're driving them to five different states every week for their super commitment soccer league they're in. I'm like, no wonder you don't have any time. How could anyone have time for Body Life if you're driving to another state three times a week? You know, so I mean, that part was left out. So I mean, when people recount their situation and why I'm so busy, they leave out a lot of these, you know, because I have to keep up with all these TV series that I'm watching, and I have to, you know, we say, well, we should give people more time. They're so busy, we should make more time and not call for so much. And all it does is increase the amount of TV watching, the amount of internet browsing, the amount of nothing else. So it's a bottomless hole when people feel busy. It's funny, people that are the most engaged in Body Life don't feel busy, it seems like to me. They're loving it. And people that are just really short-arming it and half doing it feel this, we're so busy and we're so stressed out and stuff like that. You know, a lot of it's all subjective. It's all... How about in front here?
I'm part of a group that I think we have an opportunity. We've been together for a long time. And we either are going to, God either is going to have us go this way, or we're just going to be, if we don't, we're going to be ineffective and we're going to lose the group. I think time is a big issue. But also there's, we're a group that are pretty faithful on encouraging one another, serving one another with love. We're pretty faithful on being kind to one another. But we need help to get over the fear of confessing to one another and forgiving one another and to forbear with one another in that. And how do we get over that hump? Because we all desire it. We all give the words in our minds. That's what God wants for us. Mm-hmm. But we've been together and we haven't gotten over that.
You know, inability to do those kind of things is usually somehow connected with legalism, which invades any and every group. Legalistic thinking makes it very difficult to open up about your problems, because you feel that you're going to be judged. You feel that, people are all the time going on and on about being holy, and I've got to be holy, and I'm not holy, and so if I admit that, then it just doesn't feel right, and so people feel like they can't do it. Someone's got to model it. Someone's got to start it. If you get somebody that's real bold about admitting that I had a pretty serious fall this week, and I'd like you to pray for me, because I fell into sin, and explain what it is, that I tore into my children and made them cry, and they weren't even doing anything wrong. It was completely me. And it was a very wounding experience. Inexcusable. And confess that, then other people will sit there and be like, whoa, that must have been embarrassing. But I actually have something similar. And you'll start seeing them do the same thing. So somebody's got to get it started. And it could take several times where people start to, it's nothing unusual to have someone share their sin, and then people start to feel like they can do that, and you hear more and more of it.
How about, I have the microphone, sorry. Okay. How about holding one another accountable?
Well, I think that is a concept we can make sense in close relationships, to have accountability in a general sense. These are probably done privately. You have to be careful that you're not trying to hold your whole church accountable to, A through Z, because what you create then is an atmosphere of legalism where everybody's being checked off whether they're okay here and there, and we're policing each other. We don't need that. I think if someone's having a problem and they ask a friend to hold them accountable, to keep asking them how they're doing on it, that's another matter. Okay, that's okay. But we don't want to, we don't want it to develop a situation where we're acting like parents of minors in the church. These are adults, and so we should avoid actions that would be more appropriate for an adult than a minor.
So okay.
We better end. It looks like people are starting to vote with their feet anyway, so. Thank you. Let's just pray. Lord, you have spoken crystal clear to us. We have this right there in the Word. And so we pray, God, for the courage to face it and to come before you and to pray about what this means in each of our lives and what you're asking of us. And we know you wouldn't ask it if it wasn't for our own good. This is the way of life that leads to happiness. We'd have to believe you when you speak, and we have to believe you enough to act on it. And so that's what we're asking for, Jesus, in your name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.